Mark 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7, and I'm not going to do the whole chapter. I'm just going to go up to about verse 22. So would you guys, let's bow our heads once again, just another quick prayer before we jump in. Lord, thank you so much again for your word. We're a church that opens it a lot. We read it a lot. We study it a lot. We share it a lot. But please don't let the awe escape us of what we're doing here, Lord. Please don't let us think too lowly or lightly of your word. Lord, help us to remember that this is the words of God written through pens of men that just transcends ages and cultures and everything. And this is your word to us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would just have this holy reverence and this desire to not just know it in our brains, but know it in our hearts, and not just even know it in our hearts, but live it out through our hands and feet. We all have that tendency to be the hearer and not the doer, so help us to kind of fight against that. And we really do want to let your word permeate every area, Lord, of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Mark chapter 3, we're continuing through our study of the New Testament book of Mark. Excited. It's one of the four Gospels, as you guys know, and going through really the life of Jesus. And as we get into Mark chapter 3, what we're looking at, what we've been looking at, is we're really tracking and following Jesus's what we call, what Bible scholars or whatever people who study the Bible would refer to as his Galilean ministry. This is when Jesus was ministering in the Galilee. But the Galilee is just a phrase, a word that's used to describe all those cities and towns and stuff that if you were looking at a map in the back of your Bible or something or online, you would see that there's in the northern part of Israel this huge lake called the Sea of Galilee that we're all very familiar with from the Bible. And around that lake, there was all these cities. And that's where Jesus is. Headquarters were, you know, for lack of a better term. And so he's been operating out of there. We've been just kind of watching him do all kinds of miracles and teach about the kingdom of God. And one of the things that we've seen, and I'll kind of expand on this in a second, is along with Jesus's growing ministry, we've also seen a growing opposition to Jesus's ministry. There's been this it started kind of small, but it's really growing to this really obvious rejection of Jesus by his own people, specifically the religious community. And so there's kind of this interesting contrast, and that's kind of where we'll start it out this morning. We have two sections that we're going to look at this morning. If you're a note taker or just like to kind of think through this like me, the two sections that we'll look at are verses 7 through 12. And we're going to look at the crowd, and that's pretty self-explanatory. There's a big crowd that huddles around Jesus. But we're just going to kind of spend some time examining that crowd. And then secondly, we're going to look at the 12. We're going to hopefully, I ran out of time first service, but hopefully we'll get a better look than we did at first service. Verses 13 through 22, it's really the calling of the 12 disciples. And a lot tucked in there. We can't explore every bit of it, but some good things to look at when we get there. First of all, let's start, and I'm going to pick it up and actually start reading in verse 6. And then we'll slide into verses 7 and 8. So let me read it to you. It says this. The Pharisees went out and immediately held a council with the Herodians against him, that's Jesus, how to destroy him, how to kill him. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, and from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. And when this great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. We'll pause there for a minute. I began to tell you that what we're noticing kind of, more from a broad stroke approach, kind of a perspective approach, as we look down on these chapters, what we're noticing, as I mentioned, is one, a growing popularity of Jesus, but we're also noticing that growing opposition to Jesus. And what we just read is interesting to me because we just read in verse 6 how he had healed a withered hand, and there's these group of religious guys that literally go and hold a meeting on how they can murder Jesus. But then in the very next little passage, we read about how there's this group of, as we'll see in a moment, hundreds, not hundreds, thousands, not thousands, multiple thousands of people probably that have gathered and are hoarding and just all around Jesus. So again, there's this ebb and flow. There's this opposition, but there's this popularity. And before we jump into some of the details about the crowd, one of the things I noticed, and you can jot this down or not, but one of the things that this reminded me of, and it's really, I think, a principle, that listen, that there's always going to be a polarization regarding Jesus. There's always going to be a polarization regarding Jesus. In other words, you're going to be on one side or the other. I have it written down in my notes this way. There's no such thing as spiritual Switzerland. There's no such thing. If you encounter Jesus, if you meet Jesus, if you hear about Jesus, in their day when they would see Jesus, there really was no room for neutrality. Jesus said, if they're not for me, they're against me, which means if they're not, you guys know what that means, you're either for me or against me. There's black and white. There's no gray, right? That's really the way it is with the Lord. There's no such thing as just kind of playing the middle ground. I mean, you can try. You can pretend you're playing the middle ground, but the reality is you really are either for Jesus or against Jesus. And that's just the way it is. And you see that reaction from this crowd and the different people involved in the scene. You see that reaction from the Pharisees where they encountered Jesus and they're hostile towards Jesus. And then you see the common people, they encounter Jesus and they have an affection for Jesus and they want to draw closer to him. And one of the things that reminded me of when I was reading this is something that Jesus said himself. In Matthew chapter 10, let me read this to you. This is kind of a shocking statement. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Jesus is the one that makes a lot of shocking statements about himself and about life. Listen to what he says. This is from Matthew 10, 34 and following. You can jot it down and read it later, but I'll read it out loud to you. It says this. Jesus speaking. Do not think I have come to bring peace to earth. What? I mean, isn't this the month where we're like, peace on earth, goodwill toward men? That whole bit? Yes, but check it out. He goes on to say, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. What? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross, follow me, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a tough passage, isn't it? Jesus made an amazing statement. He said, in this life, look, I didn't come necessarily to bring peace. I really came to bring a sword. And the idea of the sword is division. And he said, in fact, there's going to be division, even in your own household. It doesn't have to be that way. He's being a realist is what he's doing. He's saying that's the way it's going to unfold. And here's what that means. There's going to be sons and daughters that want to follow Jesus and parents that can't stand Jesus. One of the saddest things to me is I've known over the years several young people that have given their lives to Christ. And because of that, their family has practically disowned them. Their parents can't stand them. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Here's parents that should be encouraging that. And yet, because of the different reactions to Jesus, you have some that love and some that hate. And there's not really any middle ground. And Jesus said, this is the way it's going to be. There's going to be husbands and wives divided over me. There's going to be families divided over me. Your own household pitted against each other because of me. That's just the way it is. There's a reaction. I don't know where you're at this morning, but one place you can't be is you can't be in spiritual Switzerland. It doesn't exist. You're either for the Lord or you're against the Lord. It's just the way it is. And one of the things I find interesting too is just to kind of get, I'm spending way too much time on this little comment I wanted to make. But here's the thing. Just like when they encountered Jesus, there was a reaction. You know what I found, and maybe you guys have found this to be true as well. At school tomorrow, or at work, wherever you find yourself in public that's not church, you can talk about God, and you can talk about Allah, and you can talk about Buddha, and you can talk about Muhammad, and you can bring up all those names, and I'll just go back to God. You can talk about God, in quote, air quotes, all day long. And you know what? Conversations will just flow. Things will just be fine. Have you ever noticed what happens when you mention the name Jesus? It's totally different, isn't it? Because people are comfortable talking with, you know, some obligatory, you know, ambiguous, that's the word I was looking for, ambiguous God thing out there. Because in their mind, well, we can just all agree to disagree on one God and what's right for me is not right for you. And it's all the relativism and all that. But when you say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life, or you just bring, man, the Lord Jesus, man, has just blessed me. People just get, I mean, you can almost sense it in the room, can't you? What started out as just a nice conversation, now people are like, I had to go. Jesus, you know, whatever. Because what happens is, even at the name of Jesus, your heart either warms or your blood boils, one or the other. And it's because, man, Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And just that very fact alone, when you mention his name, is just proof to me that he is who he is. Or else, why would there be such a strong reaction for or against him? I triple dog dare you guys. I triple dog dare you at work and at school this week to talk about Jesus. Just tell me what happens. Email me. I want to know the good and the bad and the ugly. Talk about Jesus. Now, not in like some like obnoxious. Some people are just obnoxious about it. They're looking for to aggravate people. And you know, don't do that. Don't be a nerd. I'm not sure that would qualify you as a nerd. Something else. Anyway, but just don't be, here's what I'm saying. Don't be ashamed to say the name Jesus. Don't hide behind lesser names. You know what? Say the name Jesus. I triple dog dare you not to be ashamed of the Lord. Amen? And also I triple dog dare you to say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. When I said that last service, Stephen Smiley was in the service. And if you know anything about Stephen and April Smiley, they bleed blue or green and red. You cut them open and little like Christmas ribbons come out. They're all Christmas all the time. So I got Stephen a Christmas card this week, and I scratched out Merry Christmas and I wrote Happy Holidays just to bug him. Don't do that. I did it just as a joke. But let's talk about Jesus. That's what I'm getting at. And when we do, there is polarization. There is something that happens. And you know what? So be it. That's okay. Well, all that to say is that's what's happening in this crowd. There's been this polarization because of Jesus. But a couple things I want to notice about this crowd. And first, I want to key in on Jesus himself. Look at verse 7. Not only do we see a polarization about Jesus, but I see a determination in Jesus. This is, I admit, a subtle point that I might be stretching a little bit. So you can take it or leave it. But this is the deal. Verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, In Matthew's account of this, it's exactly the same. Well, not exactly word for word. There's a couple little variances. It says right after the same event, the healing of the withered hand, the plot to kill Jesus, it says then, verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired, chapter 12, verse 14 of Matthew, against him, how to destroy him. Verse 15 says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And then the next scene is what we're reading about right now, this massive crowd that's gathering together. And all that to say is the word withdraw means to pull back, but I don't think Jesus was pulling back in fear. Does that make sense? That's all I'm pointing out, is that in Matthew's account, it says Jesus, well aware, understanding that there's a plot against his life, withdrew to the Sea of Galilee. And at first read, you might read that and say, oh, he's hiding because he's scared. Let me just remind you, Jesus was never motivated out of fear. He was the one in John chapter 11 when his buddy Lazarus was sick and then dying. And he says, hey, let's go. We got to go to Bethany and see Lazarus. And they're like, Jesus, weren't they just trying to stone you in Bethany? And you want to go back there? And he said, look, there's 12 hours in a day. And if you walk in the light, and he talks about just, hey, just you got to do your work in the daytime. What he meant by that is that, look, if I'm following what my Father tells me to do, I'm in the safest place possible. Nothing can affect me unless it's my Father's will for that to happen. It was not his time yet to be stoned and killed. Does that make sense? So Jesus is like, no, I'm going to obey, and I'm going to go do what I've been called to do. All that to say is, in this scene, and again, I preface it by saying, you may not see that in there. I acknowledge that. I was just thinking this through about how Jesus wasn't withdrawing in fear, saying, oh, I better tone things down because they're after me. No, the next scene is he's at the lake, and he's why? He's at the lake because there's more room. And there's hundreds and thousands of people, not hundreds of thousands, but hundreds and thousands of people coming to him, and he's healing them all. Amen? He's going forward with his ministry, not out of, you're not shrinking back in fear. That's the point I'm trying to make. And I would say this, you guys, listen, the safest place for you and for me to be is smack dab in the middle of God's will for my life. Even if outwardly that looks like danger, listen, you are invincible until you're called home to be at the Lord if you're walking in his will. Amen? I was telling First Service about this. It was like 10 years ago, maybe longer, maybe like 11 years ago. We had our first opportunity to go to Africa. Me and a guy from church, from Coastline, we went to Sudan. At the time, Sudan was involved in a civil war. The SPLA was fighting the government. It was very dangerous and very illegal for us to be there. And so we flew in to Kenya and then took a little puddle jumper plane across the border into southern Sudan. And we were at this little military compound. And I had the privilege of teaching pastors from all over Sudan who kind of came down there. Not like tons of them, maybe like 20. And we just shared the word of God and trained them up for like a week and a half or something like that. It was an amazing time. It was right after 9/11, so tensions were high and all that stuff. And because of that, because it was after 9/11, because we're in a place we're not supposed to be according to their government, because there's all these threats, people were like, aren't you scared to go? And I'm not trying to like make myself some great hero. A little hero, but not a great hero. I'm just kidding. But you know, I had this super peace about it. Like, the Lord opened that door, and we're like, man, we're going. And we were stoked. And people were like, you know, what if something happens? And I said, look, you ever say something, and it sounds good, and you're like, that's good. That must have been the Lord, because I'm not that smart. That happens to me a lot. Anyways, I said something that came out of my mouth, and basically I said, look, I can stay home and be disobedient to the Lord and choke on a chicken bone and die. Or I can go to a war-torn country in obedience to the Lord and be the safest I've ever been. Because the safest place to be is right in the middle of God's will for your life. It really is. And so Jesus, he's not withdrawing in fear. He's pulling back from that area, but he's going to the lake. And in my opinion, and I'll qualify it as such, in my opinion, he's expanding the ministry. He goes to the lake, and check this out. Now, let's look at the makeup of this crowd a little bit. I've already read it, but let me just highlight it again. The first thing I see, if you're going to take notes, if you're dyslexic, it's note take, is that this is a huge and diverse crowd. Notice it says that there's a crowd that followed him from a great crowd. Notice that, a great crowd. Doesn't mean they were great people, it just means huge. That followed them from Galilee and Judea. We've talked about Galilee, it's that northern area, but Judea and Jerusalem, which is listed next, if you were looking at your Bible map, it's way down in the south. I don't know how many miles, I'd have to get it out. I'm guessing about 80 to 100 miles south. Then you have that valley, then you have the Judean wilderness, you have the area of Judea, which includes Jerusalem, Bethlehem, all those areas in and around there, tons of people from there. And then it says, not only that, there was people from, check this out, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan. That would be like modern-day Jordan, the country of Jordan, that's on the east side of the Jordan River. And then it says not only that, but there was people coming from Tyre and Sidon. That's on the north, way north, and to the west, maybe like Lebanon and above, on the coast. Here's my point. People were coming from everywhere. You don't understand. You don't just hop in your car or take the train. They were walking in a very rugged, hot, merciless, you know, place, conditions-wise, you know, element-wise, and they were trekking because they heard Jesus is there, and listen, what does it say? They heard what he was doing, and they went to him. I mean, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have cell phones, but word was spreading like wildfire. There's a guy up in Galilee, he might be the Messiah. He's healing people. There's lepers that have been cleansed, withered hands that have been straightened out, demons been cast out, and people, word was getting out, and people were just gathering all their sick relatives, all their friends, all their curiosity, and they were just mobbing to this Nowheresville up in the Galilee to see this guy, Jesus. This was a very diverse, a very large group. But listen, it was also a very desperate crowd. It was also a very desperate crowd. Look at verse 9. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. He had healed many, so that all who had diseased pressed around him to touch him. Did you catch that? Everybody was coming. Why? Because he was healing a lot of people. And so, I mean, I already mentioned it. It doesn't take a lot of thinking to think, if I'm sick, with a disease or something that can't be cured by doctors, and a guy up there can heal me, I'm going to go see him, right? These guys, it says, all who were diseased were pressing upon him. Afflicted, diseased, infected, physically, just broken people, sick people, demon-possessed people, people out of their mind, people, and they're all trying to get at Jesus. Do you understand? And the word press there means to press upon. The idea is, he's like, get a boat ready, because the crowd is coming after, the crowd is rushing upon me, trying to touch me. Everybody's trying to get over everybody to touch Jesus. And he's like, we might need an escape route. Get a boat ready. And so they had these dual mercury out. No, I'm just kidding. It was a little fishing boat, no doubt. But you guys get the point. I'm just trying to paint a picture for you. Just the chaos and the craziness of all these sick, hurting, desperate people trying to just get one touch of Jesus. You guys ever been in a big crowd? Anybody ever been in like a really big crowd? And a crowd that's so big, it's almost kind of scary. I was thinking about this. I was thinking about another trip we took as a church a number of years ago. We went to Moscow to do an outreach just outside of Moscow. We took a band over there, and we were doing outreach with the Bible college over there. And I don't know if, Chris, you were on this trip. But anyways, the thing about Moscow is everybody rides the public transportation, right? And so we were leaving the Moscow area, and it was like 5, 6 o'clock. Everybody's getting off work. And it's interesting because you get on these trains, and you get them on them near Moscow, and they are so packed. And then as you go away from Moscow, people get off, and it's like, you know, less and less people on the train because the idea is they commute. But when you first get on, that's my point, crazy. You know what I learned about trains in Moscow? There's always room for more people. Even if the door slides open, you're like, oh no. People behind you are like, pushing you in. And it's funny too, another thing I learned about trains in Moscow. I'm not sure they're using the same safety regulations we're using. The ones we were on, maybe they do, maybe they don't, but it was like, you get on the train, and then they stop. Get off, next, and it's like, you guys understand. Like, you're getting thrown in your seat. Like, oh my gosh, there's a lot of movement. But we got on this train this one afternoon, this one evening, and I kid you not, we were so packed, I could not lift my hands because there was this stinky Russian guy in front of me, a stinky American guy behind me, and me, stinky, right there, just pressed in tight to each other. I could not lift my hand up to, do this or whatever because we're just jammed in there. I'm literally like, keep it under control, Beal. Breathe, And it was funny because, those stops, they make a stop and everybody kind of leans forward. You don't have to brace yourself. You can't go anywhere. You're like, There's no, anyways. I don't know why I'm telling you that. I'm just kind of, just ride with me. I'm just enjoying the memory. No, but the point is like, I'm trying to get us to understand this is a mob. This is crazy. You ever seen relief help go into a place where people are desperate for food and they bring out bags of rice and people are crawling over each other, trampling each other because they're desperate and they're in need. I mean, these people are spiritually desperate. These people are physically desperate. This is a large, diverse, and desperate crowd, and they're all trying to touch, get a piece of Jesus. When I look at this crowd, I've got two reactions. One is kind of, I'm ashamed of it, but it's just kind of honest. I read that phrase where it says, the great crowd heard all that he was doing, so they came to him. On one hand, I kind of resent this crowd. Here's why. They heard what he was doing, and so they came. And I, again, I'm not proud of this reaction. I'm just being honest with you. There's this little cynical part of me that says, that isn't that just the way it is, typical? In any crowd, any church, there's always those who are just kind of showing up because they need something. Now, I'm just being honest. I'm not saying that's a good thing to acknowledge. I'm just saying it's true. But it does have some value to it, I guess, because, the Lord is happy to bless us. The Lord blesses us all the time, amen? And we'll talk about that. That's my other hand. We'll talk about that in a second. But there's something that can kind of creep into me, creep into us if we're not careful, and that is that only coming to meet with the Lord because we need something. Again, we're going to talk about it. He's happy to bless us. He that's who he is. That's what he does, but it's something that I have to kind of maybe guard against in my heart sometimes, not to only come to my prayer time, not to only come to church, not to only come because I need something. That's a little bit immature on my part. It's kind of like a son or a daughter. The only time they come talk to their parents is when they need money or they need something. It's like, you know what I mean? And I don't want to be that kid necessarily. I want to be the kid that says, Dad, I love you and I want to hang out with you. I love you, Lord, and I want to just be with you. And there's an old saying in Christianity is we should be careful not to just seek his hand, but seek his face. He's got a gracious hand. He gives out so freely, so lovingly. And again, we'll talk about that. But it's kind of a good day in your Christianity when you realize it's not about just taking from the Lord's hand, but it's about enjoying his face. The face speaks of the presence of God. And I think that's when a little bit of maturity begins to get worked into my Christian life, when I'm like, Lord, I'm at this prayer time and I've got 100 needs to bring to you. But before we get to that, I just want to be with you. I just want to enjoy you. I'm not asking you for anything. So periodically in our worship times, what we'll do is we'll just say, you know, we do this at our home groups a lot. We'll just say, okay, but we're not going to ask God for anything right now. Let's just praise him. Let's just thank him. It's good for us. Amen? So that's this one hand. I look at that reaction, and to my shame, maybe I go, huh, typical crowd, you know, but it's something that's typical of me, unfortunately. But then on the other hand, I respect this crowd. Because here's the thing. These people are desperate. And you know what I see in their desperation? Determination. And what I mean by determination is faith, a real faith. An immature faith, maybe, sure. But a true and real faith. Did they understand all of who Jesus was and all the biblical implications of his messiahship? Probably not. Here's what they knew. I'm screwed up. I'm broken. I'm hurting. There's nothing that can help me. I can't help myself. That guy can fix me. I need to get to that guy. That was to the extent of their faith. And you know what? I love it. Work into me, Lord, an awareness of my desperation that I might have that kind of determination and that kind of faith. Amen? We never read that Jesus was bugged about it. We never read that he's like, this dang crowd. No, we'll see at the end of our text, if we ever get to it. He's more than happy to be in the crowd. He wants to bless. He wants to touch. But what I'm getting at is I love the fact that this is so raw. Here's some people that are hurting. They're desperate, and they know it. And the only thing that they're thinking about is, Jesus can fix me. Jesus honors that kind of desperate determination. That kind of faith. Amen? And I think to myself, how come I don't come like that to the Lord so often? Well, it's usually number one, because I don't think I'm desperate. And number two, I don't believe that he's got what I need. That's usually why I don't come to him like that. I don't think I'm that bad off. And the stuff that is off, I could probably fix it on my own. I don't really, really, really believe that Jesus can fix me or Jesus can meet me. Jesus has what I need. There's an invitation that's all throughout the New Testament, really throughout the Bible, but specifically the New Testament. There's an invitation that Jesus gives over and over and over again. You know what it is? It's one word invitation. Come. I wonder, and again, I'm speculating, and I'm not exegeting right now perfectly. I'm just application-wise, think with me. I wonder if on the shores of heaven, so to speak, the Lord's not saying, where's the crowd? I'm ready. Where's the people that are desperate and they know it and they just run to me? They come to me. And they're just convinced that if I, you know, it's like the woman that was bleeding, remember? She thought to herself, I've been in this condition for 12 years. If I can just grab the hold of that rabbi's, you know, hem of his garment, I will be made whole. You guys remember that? It was desperation, faith, reaching out for Jesus. Jesus says, come to me. In Matthew 11:28, it says, all you who are weary, heavy laden, come to me. You'll find rest for your soul. In John chapter 6, verse 35, he says, he's the bread of life. If you come to him, you'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. He says in verse 37, if you come to him, he'll never cast you out. He says, and I love this, is my favorite for now. Revelation 22:17 says this, listen, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let those who hear say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I just think, listen, I might not have everybody here, but just a couple of you. I think that's the invitation that you need to respond to today. You've got issues, maybe physical, maybe mental, maybe spiritual, emotional. I mean, we all have issues, right? And you're going to everything else and everyone else and instead of just coming to the Lord. In your desperation, just crying out, falling at his feet, saying, I can't fix me. I'm a mess. The Lord already knows it. He's waiting for you to acknowledge it. And he is the one. That he's our deliverer. Amen? And sometimes he does it immediately, and sometimes he just gives us the grace to get through day by day. But no matter how you slice it, Jesus is the one and the only one that can meet all of our needs. Amen? Well, moving along, we see that it's a diverse and huge crowd. It's a desperate crowd. It's also a demonized crowd. Check this out, verse 11. It says, and whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you're the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. That's fascinating to me. In that crowd, there were people that were possessed with demons. And when those people with those demons in them saw Jesus, check it out. Last time they saw Jesus, it wasn't in this form. Does that make sense? Jesus is the Son of God who set aside his glory and humbled himself and became a man. When these guys saw Jesus, they're like, oh no. Their automatic reaction was, down, you're the Son of God. And then Jesus was like, shut up. He didn't want their, that's my loose interpretation of that. He didn't want their testimony of demons for confusion and all kinds of reasons. But I don't want to make a federal case out of this. It's interesting to me that the only ones who really knew what was going on in the crowd were Jesus and the demons. Those demons had a better perspective than the common people, right? They're like, that's the Lord of glory right there. And their immediate response was a humbling of themselves, a reverence, and a confession of who he is. It just reminds me, guys, what the Bible says about Jesus is true. That, see, he's veiled in his humanity and his humility right here. But when Jesus comes back, he will not be veiled in humility. He will come in glory. And the Bible says every eye is going to see him. And the Bible also says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? If you haven't made him your Lord yet, you need to do that now, like today. You're going to eventually, one way or the other. These demons are not in heaven enjoying the pleasures of heaven. They're banished forever, but still they bow and say, you're the Son of God. Every person, every human being will confess that the Lord is who he says he is, and you will humble yourself. But as it's been said, the big question is, on which side of death, which side of eternity will you make that confession? If you make that confession now, if you make him the Lord of your life now, that's salvation. If you wait, if you put him off, if you reject him, you're still going to bow. You're still going to acknowledge him as Jesus, but you will also be banished from his presence for all of eternity. That's not a scare tactic. That's reality therapy, as my friend Bob Caldwell would say. Well, wow, that was kind of spicy. Let's move on. Well, let's move on now to the next section, and this is the calling of the 12 apostles, and we'll see how we do here. And we're going to break this up into three. We're going to tackle this with three different angles. Number one, in verse 13, we'll look at how Jesus calls his apostles, his delegates, his disciples. Number two, we'll look at why Jesus called them, verse 14. And then number three, verses 14 and 15. And then we'll look at who they are, verses 16 through 19. If I confused you, we're going to go right through it. So hang in there. First of all, let's look at these 12 guys that Jesus picks. And we're going to look at how he picked them, how he went about picking them. We're going to focus on that actually more than who they are, because as we go through the Gospels, we're going to get little bios on these guys as we go. But what fascinates me is not only who he picked, but how he picked them. I think there's some lessons for us. Look at verse 13. It says, he went up onto the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. First thing to realize, lots of people were following Jesus at this time. There was lots of disciples, that is, followers that were just part of the crowd, and some were devoted to him and some weren't. There was tons of people. But there comes a time now early on in his ministry where he says, but I'm going to choose out 12 guys. These guys are going to track with me for 3 years. And he even had an inner circle of those 12. He had Peter, James, and John. They were like his closest relationship. He's picking those guys out to be his close disciples, to serve him and all those things. So it says here that he went up into the mountain and he called whom he would. What we don't see in this passage is what Luke records for us. Now, Luke was a doctor. He often has way more detail because he's detail-oriented. He's a doctor. And he puts in there a little tidbit of information, and he says this. Jesus first went up to the mountain to pray. And then it says, and he prayed all night long. Then he called up the 12 that he wanted and appointed them to be apostles. Why is that significant? Because listen, it's a simple point, but hugely practical. Jesus prayed before he made a big decision. Shoot, Jesus prayed before he made little decisions. Jesus prayed before he made decisions. That's the point. He didn't just randomly grab 12 guys. He went up to that mountain. What was he doing on the mountain? Talking to the Father, getting the name of the 12 guys, no doubt. That's exactly what we're led to believe there in Luke's account. He's up there praying to the Father, trying to figure out who are the 12 guys that we're going to pick. There's a lot of guys, and he had picked some already. You know, we already know that he picked, you know, Peter and Andrew and those guys, but he's expanding it. And here's my point. If Jesus prayed before he made decisions, how much more do you think we should pray before we make decisions? And we know that this was from the Lord because no one in their right mind would really pick those 12 guys. That was supposed to be a joke. It wasn't. It didn't work first service either. My point is that how would he know what to pick? You read that list of guys, you're like, are you sure you want like a tax collector and a zealot on the same team? Like the zealots hated anything Rome and the tax collector represented Rome. You guys understand, these guys were like fishermen, businessmen, regular people. That's who he picked. Here's the deal. Jesus knew to pick those guys because he spent time in prayer. Let me just ask you this, kind of a rhetorical question. Do you pray before you make decisions? Do you pray? And now we're called to pray all the time, aren't we? 1 Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. When you're driving your car, you pray. When you're walking down the hallway, you pray. I mean, if you're like me, you pray all the time. I pray in the shower. You know, I've told you this before. My wife will walk by the bathroom. Who are you talking to? No one, just Jesus and me in the shower. We pray all the time. But here's what I'm getting at. There's times when you have a decision in front of you that it's good to do nothing but pray. To set aside a chunk of time to seek God to pray about a decision. And I'll just be honest, if you're like me, there's been many times that you've made important life decisions without even thinking about consulting God on it. How to invest your money. Buy that house, don't buy that house. Rent that apartment, don't rent that apartment. Decide to date that individual or not date that individual. And you rush off without even praying about it, without even considering what God has to say about it. No, I don't mean that to sound condemning. I'm just saying that's reality, isn't it? I wonder this. How much heartbreak, frustration, and problems could we have avoided in life had we prayed about our decisions before we rush into them? Right? So let me ask you this. And again, I may not hit everybody here. I might hit 4 or 5 people. I don't know. But listen, are you in the process right now? Is there a decision that's in front of you this morning? The chances are in a group this size that there's a lot of us here that have some sort, some big, some small, but we have some kind of decision-making process going through our life right now. Let me ask you this. Don't answer out loud. This is for you to just consider. Have you prayed about it? Have you honestly prayed about it? And when I say honestly prayed about it, I mean, I say that because this is how I pray a lot of times. Lord, I'm going to do this. Please bless it. But, and I've done that, and you guys have done that, but have you prayed this one? Lord, this is what I'd like to do. This is what I'm planning on doing, but Lord, I want to give it to you. I don't know if this is the best move for me. What do you want me to do? Lord, I think I'm supposed to buy that house. If it's not good for me and my family, if you see something I don't, which he does all the time, will you please close this door or show me? Or you guys understand, I don't have to go through every example, but the point is that here's what it boils down to, a submissive heart to God's will in your life. Saying, basically, not my will, but your will be done. Now, on a very practical side of things, this isn't always easy, right? Because I don't know about you, I don't hear God's voice audibly. So I go into my prayer time and I have a decision to make. Here's how it works for me. A lot of times, Lord, I want to wait upon you. I have this decision to make. Lord, what do you think? Should I do A or B? I'm waiting upon you. Didn't hear from the Lord. I mean, I waited 8 seconds. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm frustrated because I don't hear an answer right away. But let me just encourage you. If you honestly, with all your heart, lay out your petition before the Lord, He'll answer you. He may answer you in that moment with a thought or a scripture. Maybe the next day when a brother or sister has a word of prophecy for you or says something, you know, and you just go, yes, that's it. Or circumstances aligning. But the idea is, you get this, you seek the Lord before you just rush in. Amen? Simple application, right? Pray before you make big decisions. We've all got that one down. Let's move on. Okay, second thing. I love this. How did Jesus choose these guys? Well, He prayed about it. Secondly, He chose them very simply. And here's what I mean by that. I won't spend a ton of time on this, but it says, listen to how it's phrased. He went up to the mountain and called to Him those whom He desired. What's the next phrase? And they came. He chose them how? Very simply. He called them. It doesn't say He went down off the mountain, grabbed a couple guys and a half Nelson, drug them up the hill. You're coming with me. He just called them. He put out an invitation and He let them decide if they wanted to receive it or not. Guys, that's the way our Lord works, isn't it? Whether you're talking salvation or whether you're talking discipleship, I think that's the way it works. If you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, the call is going out. The invitation is there to believe on Him and be saved. He's not going to force you. He's not going to half Nelson you into the kingdom of God. The decision is yours. The Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? And you can respond, but the Lord's not going to force you to be saved. And I realize I'm talking to a vast majority of us are already believers, so let me put it to you this way. I believe He's still calling believers into a deeper relationship with Him. If I can use this term, He's calling some of us up to the mountain. He's calling all of us up to the mountain. And I don't mean like the mountain in the sense of being an elite, like more than, you know, better than you, Christian. What I'm talking about is, I think the Lord, just like His desires we'll see in a moment, was relationship and service for Him. I think the Lord is always has that call out to us to take us into a deeper walk with Him and to deeper service for Him. That call goes out. But here's what's great about the Lord. He won't force you. This is a mind-blowing thing when I first heard this kind of teaching. That, think about it in these terms. A phrase that often rolls around in my head. Listen, you can go as deep and intimate with the Lord as you want to, but He will not force you to go any further. Here's what I mean. If you're content, like, I'm saved, I love Jesus, I go to church once a week, that's kind of where my relationship ends. You know what? The Lord still loves you. He's calling you to a deeper relationship, but listen, He doesn't love you any less or think less of you if you're not, like, running hard after Him. Do you understand that? He's not going to force you. He's not going to say, well, you're a sub-Christian. His love for you doesn't change. But the call goes out, come up here with me. Come with me. And if I'm a person that says, like, man, I want to follow hard after you, the Lord will take me as deep and as far with Him as I want to go, but He won't force me to go a step further. Do you understand what I'm saying? He loves us right where we're at, and that will never change, but He's constantly calling us. And here's what I want to say. You might be a person in this room that the Lord is just calling you. Here's what it says, and they came. There's no guilt, there's no shame. If He's calling you and you want to, come. Is He calling you today? Let me ask you this. Is Jesus calling you to a deeper, more intimate relationship with Him today? Because you kind of know when He is. And here's the thing, here's what keeps us from doing it. There's a lot of things that keep us from pursuing hard after the Lord. But you might be asking, but if I follow after Jesus with all my heart, with all my life, what if it costs me something? Can I just say something really clear? It will. It'll cost you everything. But Jesus, we read it earlier, if you don't take up your cross, deny yourself and follow Him, you're not even worthy to be called a disciple. Did you catch that? It might cost you everything. But guys, have we discovered yet that anything we sacrifice or give away to follow the Lord is not worthy to be compared with what we gain when we follow after the Lord. Amen? All that to say is that I just love the simplicity of it. He called, they responded, they came. Is He calling you today? Just in your heart of hearts, ask yourself, do I hear the voice of the Lord saying, I want to just go deeper with you? Maybe He's got a call of service on your life, a ministry that He's calling you to. Maybe you've been running from it. Again, there's no guilt, there's no condemnation. But what if he just answered the call? What if these guys hadn't answered the call? Do you know that these are the same men, minus Judas, who it says about them in Acts chapter 14 that they turned the world upside down? They turned the world. They could have stayed in their fishing job and it would have been cool. Jesus loves them the same. But they answered the call and they got to be a part of changing the direction of the world as we know it. Unreal. Answer the call. Well, let's look at why he called. And this is the real sermon. And I'll do it quickly. But we're not going to probably get to the list of guys. Well, that's a shame, but we'll pick it up. Verse 14, it says, and he appointed 12 whom he named apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them forth to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. You cannot miss this. We looked at how he called them. Let's look at why he called them. Two things, write them down. Relationship and service. Relationship and service. Note this, don't miss this, you've got to get this. Note this, don't miss this, you got to get this. Note this. Don't miss this. You've got to get this. It says that he called them and it gives us a reason. Number one, that they might, what? Be with him. The key word is be. That they might be with him. That speaks of relationship. And secondly, and that he might send them. That speaks of service. But this is what is so important. Note the order of the two. Jesus did not just call them so he could send them. He called them so that he could first and foremost, what? Be with them. Guys, this speaks of our purpose and our priority. Check it out, our purpose and the purpose of Jesus coming. Why did Jesus come? Ultimately, we know the theological answers, but ultimately, why did Jesus come? To reconcile us back into a relationship with the Father. That's what all this is about, that we can be with him for eternity. Amen? That's the purpose of Jesus coming. That's the purpose of us being saved and us living, is to have a relationship with our God again. And then what's the second reason? That he might send them. You know what's awesome? He not only saved us, and that's the main purpose, but what does he do after he saves us? He sends us. He gave to every Christian the Great Commission. He said in John 20:21, just as I have been sent, I'm sending you. So we've been called to relationship, but then he turns around and uses us, sends us into the world. Why? To get more people for what? Relationship. It's our purpose and it's the priority. Here's why it's the priority. It's always got to be in that order. We understand it in a theological view of like purpose in the sense of the grand scheme of things. Yes, relationship and then the mission of Christ. We understand that. But guys, this is the very practicality, down to earth, rubber meets road thing that you need to understand. It's got to be this priority in our lives. That is, I need a deep understanding, and you need a deep understanding in my daily life, that the priority of my life is, as it relates to being a disciple of Jesus, is first to be with him, and secondly, to serve him. You need both, but here's why I'm emphasizing it. Here's what we do so often. We get saved, praise the Lord. And we realize the need out there in the world. It's true. And we feel a call from God to be involved in serving the Lord, and that's great. And we have this thing in us that says we gotta serve the Lord and some mentality in us that says to really show God how much I love him, I gotta serve him. And probably because we're all conditioned to what we call performance Christianity. We think maybe subconsciously, maybe not right in the forefront of our mind, we think, unless I'm really busy for God, he's not going to be happy with me. It's like the old bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming back, look busy. So here's what I mean. A lot of well-meaning, wonderful, awesome Christian people that I fell into this category for a lot of years, was that my understanding of being a Christian and a radical disciple of Jesus is being as busy as I possibly can, working for God in the kingdom of God. Trying to get people saved, serving the church, doing as much as I can. Is there anything wrong with trying to get people saved or serving or anything like that? No, it's kind of like what we're called to do. But here's what I missed. I missed the first part of the equation, which was just being with the Lord. Guys, our service for the Lord should always flow out of just being with the Lord. It's got to be that priority. Does that make sense? It's kind of like, you know, my kids, you know, even though I tell them this, it's not true. I tell them stuff like, maybe you do too, you know, I need you guys to do the dishes or vacuum the floor or whatever. Gosh, all we do is chores. That's why we had you, we tell them. That's why you exist, to do chores at my house. I've been waiting for you to become teenagers for this very reason. And though we tell them that, we don't really mean it. The reason my kids exist and were brought into the world is not so they could serve me every waking moment of the day and just be busy working for me. I mean, imagine that you wake up and your kid's already been awake for 3 hours. Dad, the garage is clean. The dishes are done. I painted the house. Everything's good. I've got some free time. I need to serve you. What else can I do to serve you? You know what I would say at that point? Wash my car. No, I would say, hypothetically, I would say, you know, like, relax. Let's go throw the ball or let's go hang out. Let's just go spend some quality time and watch Duck Dynasty together or something. You know, that's right. You guys understand what I'm saying? Like, if all our kids, if they thought honestly to themselves that the only way we're going to be happy with them is if they're constantly busy and working and they didn't have time to actually spend time with them, that would be lame, wouldn't it? I'd rather just, yeah, there's stuff to do, but what's more important to me is hanging out and just being a family together, right? You guys, we understand that concept. It's like that with the Lord to a greater degree. More than anything, he just wants to be with us. And I'm sure he's stoked, and it's awesome when we're serving him. And he wants us to serve him. I mean, don't get me wrong. We have things to do, and he calls us to do things. But that's not the priority. The priority is sitting at his feet, being with him. And really, listen, when you're a man or a woman who spends time with the Lord, all of a sudden your service for the Lord becomes so much better. One, it's more effective. Why is it more effective? Because instead of just spinning your wheels in busyness, you've spent time with him. And you know what he wants you to do. And so instead of trying to do everything, you do the right thing, what he's called you to do. And we see that pattern in Jesus' life. It's not only more effective, it's more enduring. Because what happens, and I've been in ministry, well, you know, I don't want to sound like I'm some like huge vet or whatever in ministry. I've pastored this church for like almost 14 years. I've been in ministry since I was late teens doing stuff. But I've been doing it long enough to witness with my own eyes and my own heart that you can easily burn out in ministry. And primarily the reason that people burn out in ministry is because they're serving, as we say, out of an empty cup. They're trying to pour something out that's not there. That's why sitting at the feet of the Lord, being with the Lord, has to precede our service for the Lord. Because if we're not filled with him, we have nothing to give people. And what happens is you get a worship leader or a Sunday school teacher or a kitchen crew worker or whatever you do, and you're trying to give, and the schedule's busy and it's rigorous, and you're doing all this stuff, and you're teaching, and you're giving, and you're pouring out. But if you're never taking time to just take in, you're going to pour out until you are poured out, and you're going to quit. True? Mary, Martha, we'll be done, and we'll have to skip the list of names for now, but we're almost done here. Mary and Martha, I know I referenced it last week. I'm not losing my mind yet, although my wife thinks I'm losing my memory. Could be true. I want to talk about Mary and Martha. I know I mentioned them last week. It's not that I'm losing my mind. I'm just kidding. Mary and Martha. It's a classic story there in Luke chapter 10. You know, Jesus is at their house. They're in Bethany. And she's fixing him a meal, okay? We talked about this last week. And what happens is, Mary is there sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words. Martha's in the kitchen cooking. And what happened? Martha sees what's going on. At some point, just begins to boil over and get frustrated. And she says, she goes, Jesus, first of all, here's one thing I'll note. Martha gets frustrated with her sister Mary. Do you notice that? She's basically saying, Jesus, you don't care that Mary has left me in here by myself to do this. She's frustrated at Mary. She's just addressing Jesus, right? You know how you know you've not been sitting at the feet of the Lord? You start getting frustrated with everybody else that should be serving, and you're the only one serving. If that's your heart attitude when you show up to serve, and you're like, where's everybody else that should be serving? I'm the only one left doing any work for the Lord, you know? Usually that frustration is because that frustration's boiling out because you haven't really just been with the Lord. You're not overflowing. Does that make sense? Not only that, she was frustrated not only at Mary, but she's frustrated at Jesus. What does she accuse Jesus of? Don't you care that my sister's left me all alone? Isn't that funny? If you step back, you're like, well, you just accused Jesus of a lack of compassion. Like Jesus, lack of compassion doesn't balance. But basically, she was saying, you're not doing what I need you to do. And in ministry, when you just give out and you haven't been with the Lord, you get frustrated with the people that are serving around you. You can even get frustrated with the Lord because he's not coming through like you've expected him to do. Just interesting. And you guys remember, Jesus' response to Martha was, Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about with much serving. You're overoccupied with serving. And this is the kicker. One thing is needed. And Mary has chosen the better part. It will not be taken from her. The word that Jesus chose there is specific. The word needed literally means it is a need. Not a good idea. Not an option. This is needed. And I'm not gonna interrupt that time, Martha, because she's chosen what's better. Listen, it's not bad to serve, but you know what's better than serving? Sitting at the feet of Christ. There's a time to serve. I don't want to undervalue serving, but we need to put some more value on sitting. We need to understand that being with the Lord precedes doing for the Lord. And if we're not in that place of just soaking in relationship with God morning by morning, day by day, in fellowship at church, and yet you're serving and you're involved, that's great. But what's going to happen is you're going to end up in frustration and you're going to end up burned out. And so, man, take a lesson. Look at how Jesus picked these guys. May it encourage you that the Lord is primarily not interested in what he can get out of you. The Lord is primarily interested in just being with you. He loves you and he loves me. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I know that I was like a snail today, just going super slow through your word. But there's some great little nuggets of application. And I just want to pray, Lord, as my brothers and sisters go their way today. This is different than first service. Lord, I'm praying for second service. Lord, I pray that as we leave today, we'd be overwhelmed with the fact that you just love us. And you came down and died and raised from the dead so that you could be with us. And I pray, Lord, the priority of our life would be just that, being with you. And Lord, as we are just spending time with you and learning to just be with you, Lord, that we would also serve you as you lead us to. Bless my brothers and sisters today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.